What do you think about? What comes to mind when you think about this day and what it represents? In a way, it's a harder day to understand because it has many, many implications, unlike, say, for example, the Spring Holy Days, that has a very obvious purpose. What happens, or what is the purpose of the Day of Atonement? Very often when people present this day, they go back to the passage in Leviticus 16 that talks about the two goats. And it's an oft-repeated story, so I won't spend a lot of time with that other than to make certain reference to it. But the two goats represent two major spiritual influences that affect us, one of which is internal, things that we self-generate, things that we shouldn't be doing, perhaps, and another that's external, a spiritual influence that can enter our minds and lead us into wrong actions. One of those two is sacrificed for sins, and the other is not. The other goat is driven out, and we can't help but notice the similarity of what we see in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, where Satan is restrained. He is kept from contact with humanity for the entirety of the millennial age. We've often made a comparison between those two factors, that one of these two goats represents Satan being banished from society. Of course, the Day of Atonement involves some very intricate temple ceremonies. Very complex, very specific. Activities that we don't necessarily repeat today in their literal sense, but they have meaning. But one of the things that we can't escape is how closely the Day of Atonement interrelates with Passover. The major elements of atonement were fulfilled on Passover, a whole season earlier. There would be no atonement without Passover having been fulfilled. When Christ was on the cross, there was this 3 hours of darkness that we can read of in Matthew 27:45. That might escape our attention, but we'll see that it's relevant in a few minutes here. And consider Genesis 15, chapter 12, because there is a correlation there as well. Let's go back to Genesis 15. This is a very interesting passage. And it's actually the place where the whole plan of redemption is laid out in representative form. This is that period of time where God made a covenant with Abraham. I won't take a lot of time to discuss this. But this is that point in time when the whole process began. We don't necessarily realize that, but we're going to see in a little while how the Apostle Paul draws this particular chapter into the narrative that I call the atonement narrative, and we'll go to that as we get further into this. But in this part, in this section also, verse 12, It says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." Now, when we realize that this occasion was around that time of the year that corresponded to when the crucifixion occurred, and when we realize that Christ was on the throne, on the cross, when a great period of darkness came, this to me suggests a premonition of that future occasion. Atonement begins way back here. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise extends all through time, specifically to us. And the Apostle Paul will confirm that. Now, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that chamber was completely dark. And his service period of time, that time, the time, you know, the interval of the day that he went in, was itself approximately 3 hours to perform all of the services that he did on the Day of Atonement. His service period began about noon, and it lasted until mid-afternoon, about 3 hours. And another correlation, you know, when Christ was offered a poor quality wine on the cross, he refused it. And there are passages that show that the high priest was prohibited from drinking alcohol any time prior to performing his temple services on the Day of Atonement. Another statement was issued, was uttered, where Christ said, "It is finished," and that's in John 19, verse 30. "It is finished" was the traditional pronouncement just prior to the slaying of the paschal lambs. But what was finished? What was finished was the sacrifice that satisfied the requirement for shed blood to take away the guilt for sins. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies actually 4 times. The New Testament scripture that refers to that tends to suggest to us that it was just once. Well, no, it was just one day when he did so, but it wasn't just one entrance, because there was a number of things that had to be done. First, they had to slay the bullock, and he had to do so for his own sins, because the high priest was a sinning human being just like anyone else, and he had to be cleansed himself before he could enter the Holy of Holies. His first time to go into the Holy of Holies was about noontime. He entered with coals and a censer to create the smoke that represented the prayers. The second time he went in, he sprinkled the blood of a bull. The third time he went in, he sprinkled the blood of the goat, the one that was sacrificed. And the fourth time he went in, he retrieved the censer and the incense dish. And understand that when he went in, he had to take a little lamp with him because it was completely dark in there. He entered darkness, again correlating to Genesis 15 and Christ's experience on the cross in that afternoon. But between each one of these activities, he had to wash his body clean and put on new clean garments. So it was not just a simple task. There were many specific requirements that had to be done. There's websites, on some of the Jewish websites can explain in much, much greater detail. I just gave the barest of outlines here. But understand that It was a very significant and a very profoundly sobering series of activities that took place on this day. Originally, the Day of Atonement was in the plural, if you read it in the Old Testament. And that's because there was more than one that had to be atoned for. First, the priest himself. And then when he entered the Holy of Holies, he represented the atoning of the people. He entered for them. Now, when it came to Christ's situation, there was no need for him to make atonement for himself because he was sinless to begin with, a sinless sacrifice. But Christ is our continuing high priest. That's an important aspect of this day that perhaps we don't focus upon as we ought to. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go to many of these. I'll read the scriptures later, but I'm just going to make reference to them at this point. But in Hebrews 10:19, we see that he had the boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. He was our living sacrifice. He entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood. In Hebrews 10:12, he offered one sin sacrifice forever. That sacrifice made future blood sacrifices unnecessary because it was the one that was effective. All the others foreshadowed this particular one. And the point of all this was for effective reconciliation. What is atonement? Just for a dictionary definition, atonement is satisfying a wrong in a general sense, but in a more specific sense, it is reconciling between God and man. Because our sins separate us from His presence. Those sins need to be atoned for before we can have access, before we can relate to our Lord and Savior. Atonement was the absolving of the sin that created separation. Let's look at a couple of places. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Through 21. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then over to Romans 5, 6 through 11. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. There is a correlation between Passover and atonement. Atonement could not be achieved except through the act that occurred on Passover. So the two events are closely related. But something to notice, the traditional atonement ceremony lacked the lamb sacrifice. It was the central one of the five. Back in Genesis 15, we see that there are five types of sacrifice to be offered. And in previous messages that I've given related to this subject, I've pointed out that I see those five as representing the vast ages of the covenant. The covenant is going to take different forms in different ages. But the five were the bull, the goat, the male sheep, the dove, and the pigeon. The male sheep was the central of the five offerings, sacrifices. The male sheep was the last blood sacrifice. The dove and pigeons were not. They were slain in another manner. They represent the final age. But only the first three were blood sacrifices. In Acts 27:9, we can see a reference that tells us that even among Gentiles, atonement observance was common knowledge, because Acts was written for a Gentile audience. But they knew. They already knew when the fast was, because they observed it. What did ancient Israel expect of the Day of Atonement? What does it mean to them? And this is where Jewish websites are interesting when they offer commentary on this. Their primary interest in the Day of Atonement dealt primarily with the remission of sins. That was the focus. That was what it was all about to them. What do Christians expect regarding this day? And that's why I asked the question that I began with. What comes to mind when you observe the Day of Atonement, when you think about this day? Because there's a new component that's been added in the New Testament. Not only do we recognize its relevance to the process of the remission of sins, and that's an ongoing process, by the way. We'll get into that. But there's a couple of other allusions that are interesting. One is the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennium that we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The first few verses there. The comparison is obvious. When people in the Old Testament observed the Day of Atonement, they didn't necessarily relate it to the Passover as we do. But we realize that the Passover is what makes atonement possible. There is nothing done in the Day of Atonement itself that would satisfy the requirement of paying the penalty for sins. It has to fall back to Passover. But there's another interesting thing that we may draw from this day, and it's a prophetic component. Prophetic in the sense that, number one, Satan will be bound. That is certainly prophetic. But there's another interesting possibility that makes sense to me. We can read of it in Matthew 9:15. And it was a conversation at the time that was relevant to this particular day. 9:15. I'm going to start in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but your disciples fast not?" Of course, the Day of Atonement was the primary fast. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." Is that suggesting that the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place on this day? I hold that as a possibility. Of course, the word atonement is broken down into being made at one with, which would sort of reinforce that suggestion. But in the book of Hebrews, there is a very lengthy passage, and much of that is going to make a lot more sense now that we've read this, or that I've given this introduction. But the atonement narrative runs from about Hebrews 6:12 through 10:24. I'm just going to skip over and read various highlights of it, not the whole thing. But Hebrews 6:12, we have this. And this is the Apostle Paul talking about this day primarily. Verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Paul is taking us back to that passage in Genesis 15. That's when the promise, the covenant oath, was made with Abraham. And another passage says, "We who are of Christ are the heirs of the promise made to Abraham." "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto us the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." This is referring back to that passage. Verse 18, "That by two immutable things, in which as it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil." He's tied the Genesis account to the Day of Atonement, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 establishes that. Let's move up to Hebrews 7:15. Keep in mind, Paul is alluding to the ceremony performed on the Day of Atonement, how that Christ has fulfilled that and continues to fulfill that for us. Hebrews 7:15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." The priest of the Melchizedek order is replacing the Levitical order, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment like the Levites were, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, Psalm 110. "For there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." This old form, this old priesthood, is being replaced by one far more effective. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God." Because, you see, we have access now into that Holy of Holies. Verse 20, "And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, But this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. When we approach the throne of grace, we are rehearsing these daily temple activities. But when I asked, what do you think about the Day of Atonement? Did this enter your memory? This is the essential thing. Our high priest is functioning daily before the true Holy of Holies in heaven for us. Because as long as we're in the flesh, we're still imperfect. We still commit sins. We need a daily representative. Verse 25 again, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Our high priest is before the throne of God, making daily intercession for us. That's what this Day of Atonement was intended to represent. Verse 26, For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Let's move up to Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's given the highlights here. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 5, who serve unto the examples and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you on the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Let's move to Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then truly the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Let's understand, the way into the holiest place is now made open. Do we fathom that? Verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purging your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is the legacy of the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Notice he didn't include the blood of the lamb in that. The blood of bulls and goats is what was offered in the Old Testament time, the Old Testament ceremony. It did not include a lamb. Paul is making a point here. He's still correlating this whole experience to the Day of Atonement. Verse 5, Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They did what they did to illustrate what was needed. But those activities didn't necessarily accomplish the objective. It took the blood of the Lamb. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now here's a word to us. Let's drop down to verse 19. With all of this in mind, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, again alluding to the activities of the high priest, who had numerous washings between each of his service activities. The Day of Atonement is more than a religious ceremony. I think we should know that by now. It is a framework for access and is a framework for actions. The actions being dealing with sin and doing the work of God, doing God's will. We just sang about that a few minutes ago. Christ offered himself as the living sacrifice. We're called upon to be living sacrifices ourselves. In Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I don't think we could understand that verse outside of the context of the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. It is intended that we do His will. And to do His will, we've got to be cleansed of our sins, having received His Spirit, supporting the work, and supporting one another. Those things are primary. Back down to verse 23 and 4. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. But in all of this, let's never forget that despite His sacrifice to make the forgiveness of sins possible, it's also necessary that He intercede for us before the throne of God continually, because we haven't yet stopped being sinners. It's what we are, it's what we're made of. And it's only through His officiating before the throne that we can continue to be pure before Him, pure and acceptable. That is full atonement.